Good morning. Please open up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at that epistle this morning. Really appreciate Michael's summary of Philippians. One of my favorite New Testament books, and that section is just so rich. Verse 13 is so important. And I was reviewing the emails that Jordan sent out with our scripture reading this last week, and got really excited because we're also getting ready to go into Colossians, another one of my favorite epistles. And one of the reasons that Colossians is so important is because it emphasizes the preeminence of Jesus. It talks about how great Jesus is, that he is above everything, he's more important than everything, and that because of the work that he accomplished for us, we have the ability to be in a relationship with God. So Colossians, as we go through Colossians this week, I want us to be thinking about that book and see if we can get more out of it with a little bit of pre-study this morning. Someone once asked, how do I share some of the things that I pick up from my Bible reading? Besides me just reading down through it and getting what I get out of it, maybe making a couple of notes or highlighting a verse a day, how do I go about sharing what I get from my Bible reading with others? Especially on the level of an epistle, sharing with somebody what I got out of, say, Colossians. How do I do that? And so as we get into Colossians this week, I just wanted to make a few suggestions about how to do that. Matt actually gave us a peek into this morning as we were talking about Ezra. You fill yourself up with it. What Matt was challenging us with this morning is read Ezra and Nehemiah several times. They're not very long books, so as we're studying them on Sunday mornings, it'd be helpful to sit down once a week and read through Ezra. Once a week, read through Nehemiah. If we're trying to share, for instance, Colossians is even shorter. Read through Colossians multiple times. Read it until you know it like the back of your hand. So someone starts to mention, well, do you remember this phrase? And they start the phrase, and your brain starts to sort, well, that I know that's in chapter 3. I know that's in chapter 2. And then you get to the point where you sort it a little bit more refined. Well, I know that's toward the beginning of chapter 3, toward the end of chapter 2. One of the helpful things that we can do to fill ourselves up with the book is to make a list of the book's themes. So as you're reading through, a lot of our Bible versions have such wide margins. Some of us have study Bibles with intentional note-taking space. Is to start down, what are some recurring themes that I'm seeing as I go through this book? So like Ezra and Nehemiah with Matt, we can be recording those themes and putting them in the margins of our Bible. It helps us to realize what's there. Don't be afraid to highlight or take notes in the text. And then maybe listen to audio versions of the book. One of the things that came up in our Wednesday night Bible class in Revelation just this last week. So for just a second, I know we're going to be looking at Colossians, but put a bookmark there. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. We made a point about what John put there in the first couple of verses. In verse 3, John pronounced a blessing and said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And when you look down through the sentence, he said, "Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed is the one who hears, and blessed is the one who keeps." So the point that we made is that as we read, we need to pay attention, and as we pay attention, we need to be looking for what the text calls us to do. But we really focused in on the point at the beginning of verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud, that there's benefit to hearing the text read aloud, both from us doing it or from hearing others do it. So if you're trying to fill yourself up with the text, get some audio versions. It's so easy to do. So many of our Bible apps provide that. There's so many websites that provide that. Listen to the text out loud. There are things that you catch only by doing that. And then you work on making the book or making the text your own. And there are several things that we can do to make a text our own. You can paraphrase or repeat sections of the book as best you can in your own words. This is not, you have it memorized. That's not what the challenge is. But how would you explain that in one or two sentences? How would you explain the book in one or two sentences? How would you explain the chapter in one or two sentences? Summarize the principles. We're going to do this in just a second. But summarize the principles from the text. What principles are there? A helpful habit is to create your own titles for each chapter. How do the titles work together? How do the chapters work together? And then once you've done that, get a little bit more refined. Create titles for the main paragraphs. Make the book your own. That doesn't mean you get to play loose with it and just go crazy. It actually has to make sense and it has to fit. So this week, as we're reading through Colossians, fill up on it, make the book yours, and let's talk about the principles in Philippians. Let's look at a list of some of the principles. Colossians chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 3. Paul writes to the church there, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." And like Paul does in so many of his epistles, he starts off with that trinity of ideas, faith, hope, and love. And typically, they go in that order. Typically, they go in the order of faith, hope, and love. But here in Colossians, he actually changes it. He mentions he heard of their faith in Christ and the love that they had for the saints. But in verse 5, he says that those things are because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And they had heard of that hope and the reliable word of the gospel. Do you realize what he's saying there? And this is the principle from those verses. He's describing a hope that motivates faith and love. He describes a hope that motivates faith and love. Not the other way around. You know, Proverbs talks about how a hope deferred makes the heart sick. The idea is if we promise someone something, we promise a reward to our kids, but we never, ever, ever deliver on it, they get frustrated. Because it's just always dangling out there. To them, it becomes an unreal thing. It's no longer a hope, it's a dream. But the opposite is true. If we understand that something is a hope, that I expect it to be fulfilled, it's going to happen at some point in the future. Expectation and reality. If I see that there, then it motivates my love and it motivates my faith. Colossians describes a hope that motivates faith and love. The next point is married with that last verse, verse 5. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." What's the idea that's common to those two verses? What's the principle there? Look at how he describes the gospel. They heard about this motivating hope, and they heard about it in the word of the truth. The word of the truth, the gospel, which has arrived to them as it has arrived in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. He talks about, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What's the principle there? That we have a message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a message that is reliable and trustworthy and effective. That idea is being attacked all over the place and will be attacked all over the place until Jesus comes back. There are people who question the reliability of God's word. They question the truthfulness of it. They question whether it was reliably transmitted and passed down. They question whether it was reliably translated. But what Paul says is, we have the word of truth. And we can tell that it's the word of truth by one test, the fact that it's working. It's producing change in people. It's bearing fruit in them. I mean, when you read through the epistles, you read about people, even in Colossians, we'll look at this a little bit in just a moment, you read about people that are being transformed from one type of person to another type of person. And what's affecting that change? Well, the word of truth. Because it is true. It is reliable. What other principles are there? Come down a little bit further in the text to verse 12. This is so helpful to me. Again, he gives thanks, just like back in verse 3. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I know we're taking snippets here and there, but let's read that again. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Sometimes it helps to understand what the principle is by reversing it in the negative. So what he's saying is, God doesn't call the qualified, but qualifies those who are called. That's what that verse is saying. God doesn't call the qualified, but qualifies those who are called. He has qualified those to become heirs. But let me give you an example of what I mean. Sometimes I've heard teenagers express this, not in those exact words, but they express the sentiment of it. Where you have a teenager who understands, they understand and they accept their responsibility before God. They understand their guilt of personal sin. They understand that they're at odds with God because of their sin. They understand that. And they understand they need to be forgiven. And they understand the concept of dying with Jesus in baptism. They understand all of those things. But in their brain, they look at Christians, they look at the adult Christians in their life, and they're like, look, Christians are good people. Christians are moral people. And maybe I'm just not moral enough to become a Christian yet. And so what you see is you see this teenager that's, they have some spiritual comprehension, but they have this incorrect idea that I need to become good enough to become a Christian. I need to become moral enough for God to want me. And that's not what verse 12 is describing. No one is ever good enough to become a Christian. No one is ever moral enough to become a Christian. We become qualified, we become sanctified, we become justified, we become forgiven in salvation. Right? Maybe an extreme example of this, and you all may have heard me share this before, but the gentleman in the prison who we were talking about salvation, we were talking about conversion, and he was very convicted. He wanted to be forgiven. He's in prison. Obviously, he needs forgiveness, as every person does. But his hesitation was, God cannot forgive me because I murdered someone. And I can never unmurder that person. So I can never become good enough for God to want to forgive me. And he had to work through that. He had to come to understand that he could never become good enough. That's the whole point. But once we come to Christ, he makes us good. So God doesn't call the qualified, but qualifies those who are called. And then verses 15 through 20. Oh man. 15 through 20 are so beautiful. What principles are there? Let's read through this description of Jesus. It's one of the most powerful descriptions of Jesus, I think, in the epistles. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What a description of Jesus. What a description of Jesus. I mean, I tried to emphasize it as I read it, but I've actually marked these in that paragraph in my Bible. Paul is trying to point out how far above everything Jesus is. How many times does Paul say all, everything, all things? It's all over the place. When you talk about Jesus, you can't talk about anything or anyone greater. Anyone or anything more important or valuable or powerful. You can't. And have you ever been talking with somebody and you're trying to talk about what's most important, priorities, what's most important? What would you be willing to sacrifice for this thing or that thing or another thing? And Paul's point is Jesus. He'd be willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus because there's nothing or anyone more powerful. We want to believe in someone who is above everything. And that's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. One of the reasons that Colossians was written was to address some false teaching that was going on in the first century. Some of that false teaching had to do with the person of Jesus. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Is he really divine? Was he really? And Paul's point is yes. Yes. Really was, really is. And he's addressing that in that beautiful, beautiful paragraph. What else? Let's look at verses 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I mean, what a contrast. I mean, think about who he has just described and how he has just described him. And now he's going to try us. Let's describe us. You who were once alienated and hostile, doing evil things. That was us. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above every reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's so many things we could say about those verses, but the point that I want to make is in verse 22. We could talk about who we were in verse 21. We can talk about how we were saved in verse 22, how he reconciled us. We could talk more about that. But more than that, I want to focus on the next phrase in verse 22. I want to talk about the purpose of our salvation. He reconciled us in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There was a purpose in our salvation that I don't think we always remember. He redeemed us, he reconciled us, he sanctified us for the purpose of changing us and presenting us to God holy and blameless. He wants to present to God a people suitable for him. We need to understand that the purpose of our salvation is to be changed. The purpose of my salvation is to be changed. The purpose of my salvation is not to remain as I am. It's going to change me. And there's so much in Colossians and so much in the epistles that talk about the process of change, what the standards of change are, helping each other with that. But let's come on down to chapter 2. What are some principles from chapter 2? Let's start in verse 1. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So many things we could say about that. If you want to understand true wisdom, then understand Jesus. Because it's inside Jesus that we find true wisdom and knowledge. But back up to verse 2, and what does he say after he describes this other church over in Laodicea? His desire for both of them is that their hearts may be knit together, that they become one. That's not the only place he uses it. Over in chapter 2 and verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. The true unity comes through Jesus. When people acknowledge Jesus as he is described in verses 15 through 20, when people keep Jesus as the first priority, there's unity there. There's unity there. When Jesus is removed as first priority, things come apart at the seams. Jesus has to be kept first. And it's so easy to swap him with something else. Look at verses 6 and 8 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Oh, there's a gratitude phrase again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And this is a lot of what chapter 2 is about. Notice the contrast between 7 and 8. In 7, he says, we're rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith, the contents of the faith, just as you were taught. So there's one way of thinking and one way of learning and one way of living. But in contrast to that, in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. He says there are two ways to figure things out about the world. Don't get sucked into human reasoning. Don't do that. We need to understand and discern the difference between human reasoning and faith and wisdom in Christ. We need to be able to discern between the two. I come down to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. What principle do we see there? He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. What is he saying there? He's saying that we need to rely on God's provision for us in Jesus, and not our own wisdom, not our own personal strength, not our own thoughts. What was going on in verse 18 is you had a group of people that was teaching, if you really want to be spiritual, do this. If you really want to be close to God, it's got to look like this. And they started making a list. This is what spiritual people do. This is what spiritual people don't do. And they had a list. It wasn't God's list. It was their list. Now, does God have expectations? Absolutely. Does God have standards? Absolutely. But there's something wrong when you start to think that you're right with God through the keeping of a list instead of clinging to the person of Jesus. We're getting something wrong. So we rely on God's provision in Jesus, not our own personal strength or wisdom. Come down to chapter 3 in the first four verses. If then, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, fix your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. My sister-in-law, tattling on Anna's sisters. So Anna's the middle of three sisters, and by the time the third sister got around to getting her driver's license, they had the reputation that the insurance agent called my in-laws and said, "Hey, it's coming up on her birthday. Is she planning on getting her license?" And they said, "Yeah, actually she is." And they said, "Not before she comes to talk with us. She needs to talk with us." And so she had to go down to the insurance office because there had been some incidents with vehicles. Now, the oldest sister, after an incident, went through some specialized driver training. She needed extra training. And one of the things that she did for fun was she went through skid school. Makes sense. If I had had that option, I would have gone through skid school. Because you get to drift and you get to, you know, lose friction with the ground and all kinds of stuff. And it's perfectly okay. They teach you how to do it better. And one of the things that they tried to help her, and every driver does this, is when you lose control of a vehicle, when you're going down a road, you lose control of the vehicle and you pay attention to where the vehicle's going. You know, you start looking at, oh, there's the fire hydrant. Oh, I'm going to hit that fire hydrant. Or there's the telephone pole. I am going to hit that telephone pole. But in skid school, what they teach you is typically this is just the way that our bodies are hardwired. Where you are looking at, where your focus is where you tend to steer toward. And when you've lost control of your vehicle, in your fear and in your panic, you pay attention to where you do not want to go because that's just where you're going. But you have to overcome the fear to focus on where you want to go, and your body naturally, I mean, it's just, you know how that works. You're driving down the road and something grabs your attention and you look, and where you look, you start to, it's just, that's the way it works. And spiritually, that's the way it works. Where Paul is telling these Christians, you need to keep your focus there. You need to keep your focus there. And he uses this word, fixed, set. Don't take it off of Jesus. Don't take it off of heavenly things. What you focus on is what you'll live for. That's the principle. What you focus on is what you live for. Let's do a couple more and we'll wrap up these principles. Verses 5 through 9, talking about this change that happens to those who are in Christ. In verses 5 through 9, he describes the things that we die to. These habits and these ways of living and these ways of thinking, that these things on which the wrath of God is coming, we die to those things. So the principle is, Jesus died to help put to death my old ways of life. And in contrast to that, verses 12 through 14, he starts to describe the positive character traits, the Christ-like character that we put on. Jesus lived to show me what my life ought to be. That's absolutely true. And then come down to verse 18. And we don't even have to read the paragraph. All you have to do is look at the first word of each verse. Verse 18, wives. 19, husbands. 20, children. 21, fathers. 22, slaves. What's the point? Does my faith have to affect my personal life? Yes, it absolutely does. As you go down through that paragraph, what Paul is doing is he is applying the gospel of Jesus to four or five different lives. Yes, my faith will. It has to affect my personal life. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. We're representing Jesus, so we need to represent him well. And then finally, I've tried to point it out as we went through, but all of those verses that emphasize gratitude and the value of gratitude for what God has done through Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 3, we always thank God the Father. Verse 12, giving thanks. Chapter 2 and verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. just all the way through. There's that whole section in chapter 3 that we skipped over, but thankfulness is mentioned in three verses in succession. And then chapter 4 and verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So, Colossians emphasizes gratitude. As you read through it this week, be asking yourself as you read, what's the principle here? What's the principle? How would I explain this gospel principle to somebody? How would I apply this gospel principle? So we fill ourselves up with it. We make it our own. And then looking at those final verses we read, we need to live what it teaches. We want to share the gospel. We want to share Colossians. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 4 and let's notice a couple of things. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. We need to be prayerful for opportunities. I want to be able to share Colossians. I want to share the principles of the gospel. I want to share the reliable word of truth. Then pray for opportunities. All of us should be praying for opportunities to do that. And then in the last half of verse 3, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Pray that you're able to communicate simply. That you're able to communicate in words and in ways that the people listening are able to understand. You're not trying to impress them with all of these verses. You're not trying to impress them with theological language. That's not what's going on. You're trying to simplify and distill the truth about Jesus and what he should mean to these people. Verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. We need to wisely follow through with the opportunities. I want to give an example, and to give an example, I'm gonna take a poll. So, how many people, after services, you know, we say the closing prayer, and we're gonna visit for a little bit, and the kids are gonna run around the parking lot like crazy, right? But after that, we're gonna get in our vehicles. How many people are going out for lunch afterwards, right? Did you know that unfortunately, for some restaurants, Sunday is the day that waiters least like to work. You want to guess why? Someone's going to say, because it's so busy. Well, for a waiter, normally that's a great thing. You want to know why? Historically, the Sunday afternoon crowd are the worst tippers of the week. We have developed a reputation of being stingy. Stingy. And they've connected that with it's the after-church crowd. So here's the challenge for those of us who are going out afterwards to grab a bite someplace. You are going into an environment where it's expected because of reputation, whether it's yours or just because you're the after-church crowd that's today. They're not going to expect very much out of you. They're going to expect you to be stingy. They're going to expect you to make a mess. But do you realize you could represent Christianity and start to change that reputation? We don't have to be stingy. And that's such a silly little thing. Well, let's make it bigger. Let's make it bigger. How do you as a Christian interact with people during the week when they're unkind to you? When a business lets you down? When someone doesn't follow through like they should contractually, how do you respond? In a Christ-like, gracious way, or like every other worldly person that demands and fights and snarks for their rights? We have an opportunity to walk wisely and walk well toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, which flows right into verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Respond to that person well. And I would finally say, in all of that in Colossians, if we miss this point, we've missed the whole epistle. But what we're trying to do is we are trying to exalt Jesus as preeminent. We want other people to realize that he is the one that we ought to be living for. And so we're trying to make Jesus big to them and make Jesus real for them. And that means he needs to be big and he needs to be real for us. Have we exalted Jesus as preeminent in our own lives? And there are times where we don't. And we seek God's forgiveness for that. And we praise him for his grace for that. But then we repent and we do it better. So as you read through Colossians this week, I pray that's helpful. And I hope you're encouraged as you go through it. And I hope these final points are encouraging. If there's anybody that needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus this morning, please let us know while we stand and sing the closing song.